Please sit down for our reading. The reading is going to be Matthew chapter 5 and reading from verse 27. You'll find it on page 977 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Thank you very much, Jess, for reading to us. And you may like to have the outline on the back of the notice sheet, which will give you some guide as to where we're going in the next few minutes as we continue this series in the Sermon on the Mount with these two further examples of Jesus teaching about his kingdom values. In the immediate aftermath of 9/11, apparently so many of the White House officials crowded into the bunker that was there to defend them in times of attack that the resources within the bunker, both the air and the water, were in danger of being completely overloaded. And so there was this difficult moment when some people had to be removed from the bunker because it was overcrowded. There was a danger even of asphyxiation in the very place that was designed to provide maximum safety and security. That rather strange event, I think, gives us a way into thinking about these examples in the Sermon on the Mount. Because whenever we think of this teaching of Jesus as a new sort of rules and regulations which he is bringing in, what we might call legalism, justifying ourselves by our actions in order to give us entry into his kingdom, we are in danger of asphyxiation by something that seems to offer us security and safety. Living by the rules, to many mentalities, to many personalities, is attractive. To the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who are very much in view here in this sermon, who had such a high doctrine of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, if you could stick to the outworking of the law in as many ways externally as possible, then their view was you must be acceptable to God. That's why he gave the law. It was a ladder to climb up to acceptability. And the Pharisees were very good at it, and we know from the Gospels that they devoted their lives to it. And that was always attractive to a religious sort of person, because with a legalism like that, you know where you are with it, you do your bit, and God owes you. And though it may sometimes seem a high price in terms of self-denial, it yields eternal dividends, the Pharisees believed. It assures them a place in God's everlasting kingdom. And so all around the world today, not only in Christianity but in other religions, you will have many followers who are trying to work their way up the rock face of self-denial in order to eventually make themselves acceptable and to reach whatever is at the end of the road for them, the end point of heaven or nirvana or whatever it may be. But the problem is that verse 20 of Matthew 5 ruins it all. Because Jesus says in verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That puts the bar impossibly high. How can our righteousness exceed that of the professional law keepers? Well, the unit that follows, which we started into last Sunday, verse 21, that runs right through to verse 47 of this chapter, gives us six very practical examples of how Jesus wants this to be worked out in the lives of his followers. And today we look at numbers 2 and 3, which you'll see from the paragraph headings, deal with lust and with divorce. Last week I said that Matthew loves to structure his writing with bookends, which form a unit, verses that are very similar to one another in content, which mark out a whole section of the gospel. So we saw last week that 4:23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, is mirrored by chapter 9, verse 35, almost an exact repeat. As though Matthew is saying, this is what we're going to look at, chapters 5 to 7, here's the teaching. Chapters 8 to 9, here are the healings. Now do you see what we've seen? And why does he do it? Well, chapter 9, verse 36 says, because he saw the people as sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion towards them. Jesus is teaching these words then as the shepherd king who cares for his flock. This is how life will be in my kingdom, he says. My kingdom's breaking into human history because I have now arrived as the king. And our little subunit of these six examples also has brackets round it. The first is verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. And the second bracket is the last verse of chapter 5. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And those two verses act as a frame for the six examples. They give us clues, of course, about how to interpret them. Notice the therefore in verse 48 at the end of the chapter. It's as though Jesus is saying, so what is my summary of this practical righteousness that I look for in the lives of my people? Not obedience to a law code. That will asphyxiate you. But perfect conformity to the character of your heavenly Father. Being in Christ's kingdom is being changed into the likeness of the King. Now, first we're going to look at these two examples and try to see the teaching in them, and then we'll work out their application in our lives today so that we can become more like our Lord Jesus, who is himself the image of the heavenly Father. And I've called this first section desire and divorce. These are the two things that he is dealing with. The pattern we observed last week is repeated here. Jesus begins each paragraph saying, you have heard that it was said, or it has been said, but I say to you. And this is a massive claim of personal authority, which puts the words of Jesus, the speaker, on the same level as the words of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, Jesus is the interpretation of what those scriptures really mean. So clearly, you won't pay attention to what Jesus is saying here unless you believe that the speaker is who he claims to be, that he is the Son of God. That is why the Pharisees had such a vested interest in proving that he couldn't possibly be the Son of God, because his demands are so much deeper than their superficial legalism. You see, they could pride themselves on the fact that they had not committed adultery. And that's how he begins in this first example, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, let's establish that that is, of course, what God said in the Ten Commandments. And it means that adultery is always wrong. There is no question about that. And so it is a very good thing not to commit adultery. That is always true for everybody, everywhere in God's world. The biblical teaching on this begins right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, where the Creator authorizes marriage as between a man and a woman, heterosexual, as exclusive, a man and his wife, and no other, and as lifelong. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, that fundamental teaching provides a framework of faithfulness to commitment, which then enables the deepest sort of human intimacy to develop. It is an intimacy of two people coming together at every level of their being in love and covenant commitment and faithfulness. That is God's pattern of marriage. And of course, adultery always destroys that. It violates promises, it betrays trust, it wounds the offended partner, and it demeans human dignity. And that is why it is always wrong. Now, of course, it is not unforgivable. But we need to recognize at the beginning of this section that adultery is highly toxic and destructive always. And if God uses the metaphor of a husband and wife joined together in love and faithfulness to teach us about the relationship between Christ and his church, then you can see how utterly contrary to God's character adultery is. The Old Testament laws are given, not in an arbitrary way, but because they reflect the character of God. They are the reflection in human life of our Heavenly Father's perfection. Well, the Pharisees could say, quite right too, we have not committed adultery. And maybe by God's grace, many of us could say that this morning. But Jesus won't let you tick the box and move on. Look at verse 28. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here is the precursor of the action. Now notice that the emphasis is on the intent. The construction in the Greek actually means with this purpose. That is the purpose of desiring her. That is why the man is looking at the woman in verse 28. Now, it's very important as we try to understand this and be real about it and take its warnings and its encouragements that we see that the temptation is not in itself the sin. How could it be? That is never the case. We're all tempted in all sorts of areas of life, but it is what we do with the temptation that matters. Years ago, I was taught a proverb, which I was told was a Chinese proverb. I'm not sure if that's true, but perhaps some of our Chinese friends here this morning can illuminate me afterwards. But the proverb says, you can't stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building nests in your hair. See the point? It's not the temptation that is wrong, it's what you do with the temptation. Now, in a culture like ours of physical display and sexual stimuli all around us, of course that temptation will always be a reality. But what Jesus is talking about in this verse is the secret cultivation and indulgence of lust, the imagination of the heart which constitutes the sin. And the key is in those last three words of verse 28, in his heart. That's where the battle is. That's what Jesus is concerned about, because what goes on in the heart is the sure indication of our character. And how can you expect to be a member of the kingdom of heaven if the secret life of the heart is so unlike the perfection of the Heavenly Father, so contradictory of his values and of his teaching? Well, Jesus says the only alternative to being a member of the kingdom of heaven, verse 29 and verse 30, is what he describes as hell. And that is why these verses are so solemn and so important. You see, that terrifying prospect, Jesus says, means that you will be better to be handless or eyeless than to go to hell. These things are important. They matter that much, Jesus says. They have an effect upon our eternal destiny. And yet, when he talks about plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, he's not expecting his followers or inviting them to self-mutilation, as we shall see, because these are not achievements that have to be notched up. He is simply giving in the most vivid and demanding terms the issues that we have to face. Our eternal destiny is at stake. And then secondly, under divorce, let's think for a moment or two about that in verses 31 to 32. Because divorce was a bone of great contention in first century Judaism. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, Moses had provided for a husband to divorce his wife. Moses was under inspiration of God, so we can say that God had made provision for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. There had to be a written statement, it was called a certificate, so that the divorce was public, and the reason seems to have been so that everyone could know that the divorced woman was no longer married, and therefore was eligible to remarry. But the issue was, for what reason can divorce be activated? And here in verse 32, Jesus says, for one reason. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, the word is porneia, makes her commit adultery. Now that sexual immorality was referred to back in Deuteronomy as a matter of uncleanness. That's the way it was described. And Jesus stands by that view. Different rabbis in his day taught different views. Some said that it could only be through sexual unfaithfulness that divorce was initiated. Others said it could be for any and almost every reason. And the discussion surfaces again later in Matthew's Gospel. In order to understand this, I think we need to compare the later passage. So if you've got your Bible open there, come with me to Matthew 19, which you'll find on page 993, and let's see how the second passage helps us to understand this earlier passage. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? There's the issue that they were always debating amongst the rabbis. Now notice how Jesus deals with this. He goes back to Genesis, verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what we saw earlier about the whole purpose of marriage. One new unit at every level, united for life. Now, in verse 7, they say to him, well then why is there a provision in Deuteronomy for a certificate of divorce? Why did God allow it? And look at the key answer in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That is to say, it is a concession, certainly not God's intention, and the concession is given because the human heart is hard. Now, do you see how in both cases, it's the heart that is under the spotlight? And just as marriage was designed by God to bring joy and fulfillment and harmony through covenant love, so because of the sin of the human heart, it has equal power to bring hurt and disappointment and even violence and suffering. And the disciples know that. And if there's no easy divorce then, if he says in verse 9 here, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, there's the exception again, and marries another commits adultery, they say to him in verse 10, if that's the case, then it's better not to marry. And at one level, that's a very understandable reaction. But Jesus does not exalt celibacy above marriage. No, he says, for some it is given, that's the word in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it's given. And the givenness here is singleness by birth or by human intervention or as a choice for the sake of serving Christ and his kingdom. You see that in verse 12. Let the one who is able to receive this, says Jesus, receive it. Now we shouldn't therefore expect everybody in the world around us to accept this teaching. Look back at verse 11. Not everyone can receive it, but those to whom it's given. And what is that? What is that a definition of? Well, it's those who are given the kingdom of heaven. those who are his disciples. He is seeking to say to his disciples, the way in which you are to live your lives is going to be very different from the standards of the world around you. But your hearts are being transformed by this life-changing relationship with King Jesus. So those are the two areas that he's talking about, and that's the basic teaching in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, based on the Old Testament scriptures, and showing us his priorities in these areas. Now, before we close, in our second point, let's have a look at the application of those, because we want to try to understand this for our own lives today. And if you come back to Matthew 5, page 977, we'll try to work that out. These six examples are sometimes called the six antitheses, as though Jesus was in some way setting his teaching in opposition to the Old Testament scriptures. I think antithesis is a misnomer, really. In chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fill them full." So what the six examples show us is what sort of heart Jesus is wanting to produce among the citizens of this kingdom, and then as a result, what sort of behavior will be observable in their lives. His new society, of which this is the manifesto, deepens the Lord's purpose in giving the law by exposing the sinfulness of our hearts, making us realize how poor in spirit we are, encouraging us to run to Christ for his mercy and forgiveness, and then to appropriate from Christ the strength that he gives to everyone who turns to him and trusts him to change us from the inside out. And that, you see, is what he's concerned about. You can refrain from adultery and still have a lustful heart. You can follow the Old Testament divorce code to the letter and yet reveal your heart to be utterly sinful in God's eyes if you simply use that code to get rid of a faithful wife. Laws can never convey how life is to be lived or what the heart is to be like. And especially the heart of those who, in terms of the Beatitudes, are genuinely poor in spirit and hungering for righteousness and pure in heart and full of mercy. So if we're going to put this into effect, it is not a matter of self-mutilation, because you could carry out verses 29 and 30, cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, and still be hopelessly corrupt and sinful in your heart. What Jesus is saying is that his people, and remember he called us the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we will not use our senses, whether it is of sight or touch or any other sense, to stimulate and indulge sinful desires in the heart. Because all that we are, our bodily appetites and all the facilities and abilities that God has given us, are to be under his control. And when that happens, the sort of life that is lived as a result is in such contrast with the world around us that it is like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. It is like the salt in the meat and the light in the dark place. Do you remember verse 16? "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is an evangelistic program of such different living that people begin to see the change that Christ can make. It is the distinctive differentness of Christians that causes the gospel to penetrate like salt and light. Well then, if that is right, why are so many Christians, for example, enslaved to pornography? Because according to all the surveys, it is a huge problem amongst us, as indeed in our culture as a whole. And what can be done about something like that? Does it really matter? Is God concerned about it? It would seem from these verses that he's very concerned. So how do you apply truth like this? Well, you go back to God's design. You realize that Jesus is relating this back to Old Testament teaching. And from the very beginning in the creation of human beings, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So the sex drive is God-given, and it's very strong, and it's primarily for the propagation of the human race. But it is also in the context of deep intimacy in God's plan, and a source of great delight within the context of faithful married commitment. But evil is always destructive of God's purposes for human beings. And the Bible teaches us again and again that the devil will always offer counterfeits which promise freedom, but which actually enslave and dehumanize us. And pornography is a prime example. It turns the viewer in on himself or herself, though I believe it's more usually a male problem. But it turns us in on ourselves with the promise of sexual excitement and fulfillment at nil cost in terms of committed love relationship, which is God's authorized context for sex. And so in our culture today, fantasy sexuality is all around us. They are unreal images that shout at us the whole time that this is the way to pleasure, this is the way to acceptance and admiration, this is the way to find yourself, this is where you will get the good life and sexual fulfillment. But you see, there is a maker who has constructed human life to reflect his character. And if we ignore the maker's instructions, we shall find that it doesn't fit with reality. The maker's instructions requires a framework of faithfulness and heart of self-giving love in order to experience God's fulfillment of our sex instincts within the gift of marriage. Now, it can be so much easier not to deal with real human issues of a relationship with another person, especially within marriage, but to retreat into a fantasy world and to seek to satisfy our desires by using our eyes and our hands to fantasize on what we would do if we could. And in our culture, this is a particular pressure because it's only a click away, whether it's the internet or the late night TV or the books and the magazines and the films. You know all about it, as I do. We live in the real world, and we know how pressurizing all this is. And then self-gratification takes over and becomes the greatest good. And we start to say, well, it's not so bad, it doesn't really do any harm to anyone, it's in secret, it's private. But of course, all the elements of adultery are there, apart from the act itself. And we, if we succumb to it, are trapped into the self-love that destroys true love and poisons relationships and leads to anger and frustration and contempt because human beings are being treated as objects. It's a degrading and demeaning thing, both to the user and the used. But the important thing is that it betrays that my heart is not satisfied with God. That whatever I may profess about my Christian life, if this is something that I am secretly indulging, I'm saying my way is better than God's way. Now, that's true of all sin in all areas. I would rather feed the addictions of my sinful heart, the fantasies of my sinful mind, than submit myself to the Lordship of Christ. But that is not the way we are to live in the kingdom of the heavens. So Jesus is saying we are responsible for our choices. When you go back to God's design, you recognize the destructiveness of sin. We can fight lust, or we can cultivate it. All around us, it's the norm. I guess there's rarely been a more highly sexualized culture than ours. But again, you see, this is not a box to tick. He's not sending us away this morning with a little box saying, I don't watch porn, tick. That is not the solution. The solution is to have a kingdom heart that loves the Lord Jesus so much for all that he has done for our salvation and all the wonderful blessings that he pours into our lives, that I turn to him with all my needs and longings and ask him every day to fill my life with his love, because that love will evict evil, and that love will produce respect and purity in my heart as I relate to others. We can choose. We do choose. In every temptation, there is a hinge moment of choice. But we won't control the action unless we deal with the source in the heart. So as we close, let me take you to Romans 6, because Paul here explains it in ways that I found very helpful, and I hope you will too. What are we going to do about this practically, whatever our particular needs are in these areas? Well, look at what he says in Romans 6, 12. You'll find it on page 1136. 1136. Exhorting members of the kingdom of heaven, Christian believers, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. They are very strong, and we will give in unless there is a counterforce that is stronger." Verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For then sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." And then if you look down to verse 19, it's even clearer there. I'm speaking in human terms. He's been speaking about slavery and freedom. And then he says in the second sentence, verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members," that's every part of your body, "as slaves to righteousness," because that is perfect freedom, leading to sanctification. So what's he saying? He's saying, every day I need to come and say, "Lord Jesus, these are your eyes to look through. They belong to you. These are your hands with which to touch and work. These are your feet with which to go, your mind with which to think." See, what he's saying is, my body, every part of me, belongs to you, Lord, for your glory. It is a living sacrifice to use for your kingdom. And God's design, applied like that in depth to our characters, begins to change us. The battles will still occur, but the outcome is assured, because the heart now is right with God. So it's a matter of keep on repenting, keep on obeying Christ's word. When we fail, keep turning back to him. But above all, keep drawing from Christ the power and strength through the work of his Spirit within us to transform our hearts so that we think differently and we have biblical kingdom values, rather than being squeezed into the world's mold that is all around us. And with regard to divorce, Christians will not want to have hard hearts. We'll want to have softened hearts of repentance and Christ-like attitudes of forgiveness. And so law-keeping, which would asphyxiate us in self-righteousness, is not what we're about. What we're about is the love of God that changes everything and conquers everything too. Kingdom hearts are not hard hearts. So there is always hope and potential. And within marriage difficulties among Christians, always hope and potential for reconciliation and deepening and strengthening and enriching. Now, I know divorce is a complicated and deeply difficult reality to deal with. But we do not have to give up when things get difficult and think, because the culture of the world around us says that's the only solution, that we must follow that way. No, Jesus is saying there is a better way within my kingdom. And there are resources at your disposal through who Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross that can cleanse the past and empower us in the present to grow in godliness in the future. My time's gone. I discussed with William before he went away how we would leave this sermon, and we agreed that it would be good to have a one-sheet summary, which is called "Towards a Biblical View of Divorce," available on the table near the door as you leave today, because we know this is a difficult issue. And he also asked me to say that he and Paul and other members of staff, as indeed I, would be very happy to talk with people on a personal level if there are perplexities and difficulties and questions that you have in this area. You can't cover everything in one sermon, But this little sheet, I think, will give you the major biblical passages which we would seek to be faithful to here in the church at St. Helens. As I close, may I just underline this. None of these areas are unforgivable, and none of these problems are insoluble. If we go back to God's design, and if we apply its principles in depth to our lives, then know that blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But know too that grace and demand go hand in hand. That the grace of God does not mean that we are let off the demands of Christ for increasing godliness in our lives, but the demands of Christ are made in the context of grace, that he will give us everything we need if we're willing to trust him and to bring him our confused and perplexed lives and to ask him to restore us and to renew us by that grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we pray, wherever you find us this morning, to hear the word that you want to speak to us. Take away the words of man and speak the words of Christ to our hearts, we pray. And may we, hearing that word, respond in loving faith and in obedient surrender, that we might glorify God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices for your praise and honor. Amen.